Testament. We went through Samuel's appearance to Saul, and we looked at the appearance of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, Abraham and Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, and it's there in the heart of the earth, and the Lord describes there these individuals who had died in the Old Testament era. And then we have looked at we're down to four, the intermediate bodies of tribulation saints. And so, if you will, let's begin and turn over to the book of Revelation, to the sixth chapter of Revelation. In the sixth chapter of Revelation, we have the sealed judgments. The sealed judgments will be brought upon those who are Gentiles. And so as we come to Revelation chapter 6, we will just look at a few verses 9 through 11. And if you look at verses 9 through 11, we will see a description of some individuals who die during the tribulation. They are martyrs. They are tribulation saints, but they're martyred, as we'll see as we look at these verses. And so in verse 9 it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God." And so notice, they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so they did have a testimony, but these were Gentile martyrs who were killed. And we could correlate this over to chapter 17 and verse 6. We won't go there, where we do find the harlot, the world church at the time, which will kill these. They will be slain by these. But it's on account of the word of God. It's for the word of God and the testimony that they held. I want to pause there just for a moment, because he sees their souls. Now, their souls are under the altar, and when you consider under the altar, this altar is the heavenly altar, and so they're not just compressed under this altar, but there would be a compartment there, we could say, under the altar. There's someplace under the altar in the heavenly tabernacle, in the heavenly holy of holies, which the earthly was just a type of. But as we look at it, their souls were there. Now, I don't know about you, I've never seen a soul, and you can't see a soul, but it does tell us something about these saints who were there. And so these saints, their souls are seen, but their souls are seen by what they do. And so, but their souls, it implies here that they're very emotional. And so they do have body, soul, and spirit.
Let me back with you on the email.
Okay, so they do have a body, but they have a temporary body, an intermediate body, we would say, as the way that we theologically describe it. But they're not just disembodied souls here. They do have something. Now, the way John sees them is he sees them emoting, and that's what the soul does. The soul is your emotional makeup. And so this is how he sees them in the vision. He sees them as they emote here, so he speaks of seeing their souls there. Now, the only way you can see the wind, you can't really see the wind blowing, but you see the effects of it. And you can't really see a soul, but the way that you see the soul is by the effects of it, and that's what he sees here. But these are some who were slain, notice, and they are slain, and they are under the altar at this point. Now, in verse, you see the great sword was given in verse 4. As you have the second seal was opened, you have peace taken from the earth. And as peace is taken from the earth, there will be many who will be slain. But here, these are tribulation saints who will be slain for the word of God and their testimony. Verse 10 goes on, though, as we see that something about them, and they cried with a loud voice, saying. And so they have vocal cords. They are able to cry out with a loud voice, a great voice, but a loud voice saying, "How long? Until when, O Lord?" And the word Lord here, old despot, they see him as the absolute master. "Holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And so you see their emotions here, because they want some vengeance on those who slew them here upon the earth. And so now they were slain on earth, but they are seen under the heavenly altar. Now, something else about these, it implies that they do have an intermediate body. They cry out, but then in verse 11, and white robes were given unto every one of them. And so they received a white robe. Now, you have to have something to drape a robe over. And so they had to have something, and so it does imply here, again, that they have body, some kind of a body to drape a white robe over. And it was said unto them that they should rest for yet a little season, until our fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So there are more saints living upon the earth who are going to be slain for the word of God and for their testimony as well, just as these were. But you notice, not only are they given white robes, but they're told to rest for yet a little season. They're to rest for a little time here. And so you see that they need some rest, and so they are resting. And so again, they're not just disembodied spirits. You wouldn't need to rest in that sense without a body. But we do see that it's a very strong, solid implication that they are not just disembodied spirits any more than any others that we've looked at. We looked at the intermediate bodies of the unsaved, already moving on to point five, though these tribulation saints, so they do have some kind of there's something, and it would be just like similar to Lazarus and the rich man. But as you move on to Luke 16, we won't go back there, because last week we spent time looking at Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham, and we saw that they do have intermediate bodies. And so we saw the description. Abraham had chests, and Lazarus was reclined upon the chest of Abraham. And then we also saw there that Lazarus had a tongue, a finger, a tip of a finger, and the rich man had a tongue that he was wanting a drop of water on it. And so we saw a number of things that described the fact that they were not disembodied in the heart of the earth, but they were recognizable also in the heart of the earth. Now we want to move on page 8 to the intermediate bodies in the New Testament. And so we want to notice the difference that we want to see between physical death and physical resurrection of the grace believer. But we don't become disembodied spirits who just float around. That's how many see saints, as just floating around. But New Testament saints are not, we're not just going to be like a ghost or something floating around. We will have some sort of a body. And so we want to go back, and the place we will go to is 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we come to the description of Peter as he's anticipating his death. It's imminent. It's coming very soon. And Peter goes back to, reflects back to the time when he saw the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw the Lord transfigured before him. And so as we go back to 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 14, Peter, later on, he speaks of that in verse 16, the Mount of Transfiguration. But we want to begin and just look at verses 13 and 14 at this point. He says, "Yea, I think it meet." He says, "Really," he says, "I count it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle." Now, when he speaks of this tabernacle, he's speaking of his body, this tent. And so, as he writes, he says, "As long as I'm in this tent, in this temporary dwelling, this body." And so he refers to it as a tabernacle, a tent. And the word skene, tabernacle, is just the word for a tent, a temporary dwelling. But he says that he thinks it counts it right, though, to stir up by stir you up. And when he says, I'm going to wake you up, I'm going to wake you up thoroughly when I stir you up. I'm going to wake you up here by putting you in remembrance. So he's going to remind them of something, knowing intuitively, with an intuitive knowledge, that shortly I must put off my tent. And so he's going to put off his tent. He's going to put off his physical body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. And when he says that, he says, just as he showed me, just as he made it clear to me. The Lord did make it clear to him. Now, if you remember back in John chapter 21, and I put that in your notes, but in John 21, verses 18 and 19, the Lord did tell Peter that how he was going to die. And so he did know beforehand that he was going to die, and he was going to put this tent. He was going to die. And so in John 21, 18 and 19, he describes how he was going to be girded up, and nobody, he was going to be able to take care of himself like he had before. In verse 18, truly, truly, I say unto thee, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked wherever you wanted. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you whither you do not desire to go. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And so he did describe he was going to be crucified, and that was the thing that would happen to him. Well, he anticipated taking off the tent, and so he's going to put it off. He's going to put off his tent, though, just as the Lord told him. So he anticipates putting the tent off, and that's the one thing he anticipates. But if he puts this tent off, what's going to happen to him? Well, we put that together with some other passages, and we want to go back to 2 Corinthians, and we may spend quite a bit of our time back here now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a passage that deals with the temporary body. It also deals with the prospects of not dying and being clothed over upon with our body that will be changed at the rapture. Does deal with that, and it all, but there is that possibility that we will die, and he describes where we will be if we should die in this context. And so Paul has an expectation as we go through here. I notice I put verses 1 through 4 under B, but I probably should have just put 1 through 8. I don't know why, or 1 through 10. It should have been instead of 1 through 4, because we're moving down through. We'll move right through the whole section here. And so as we come into Paul's expectation, he anticipates a temporary dwelling at death. And so if you'll, if we had time, we could go back up into chapter 4. They're really, I don't believe there's a chapter break there. The editors of the King James and of our English Bibles did make a chapter break here, and in our Greek text they made a break. But I believe that it really flows right on as Paul describes his body himself and what goes on from day to day and so on, and ending up down at the end of verse 18, dealing with the things which are seen are temporal, the things being seen, but the things which are not being seen, they're eternal. And so he's dealing with things that are temporal things. In other words, these bodies that we have now, they're temporal. They relate to time. But those things that we don't see, he says they're eternal. And so he moves on with the four to explain, for we know, and he knows this factually, he knows it intuitively, that if our earthly house, that is, and he goes on to describe this earthly house. And so it says of this tabernacle. Well, we could read that this earthly house consisting of, or i.e., that is, this tent. And so the word tabernacle, again, it's the word tent. Skene is a tent. But the tent is just, he's describing our earthly house. And so he uses the word, just a typical word for an oikia house. But he says, if this should happen to be dissolved. Now, when he uses this word dissolved, it's an interesting term. Because dissolved, it's not going to be dissolved, it's going to be taken down. And so the term here, kataluo, has the idea to loose down, to take down, but it was used of taking down a tent. And so if you were, it could be used in a military campaign after the campaign was done, they were ready to pack up and go home, they would strike the tent and go home. And that's the idea of the term, to take the tent down and go home. And that's that really is the idea, to strike the tent. So this, if it should be taken down, you take down the tent so you can go home. That would be the idea. But I want to keep your finger here just for a moment. And Paul, later on, at the end of his life, just before he's to be executed, over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we come down to the last of his life, at the end of his life, and he knows he's about to offer up his life. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, this isn't in your notes, so this is just an addition if you get confused there, anybody, but it is, but he's in 2 Timothy, you have another word. It's instead of kataluo, it's analuo, but it has the idea again to take to. This has a little different meaning, and so this would the preposition with this word, the same stem luo, has the idea to loose something, to loose the moorings, and so it could be used in a nautical sense if you were on a voyage someplace and you slip the moorings. And you're ready to set sail and sail home. And so it was to slip the moorings. And that's the word we're going to see here, but it could also be used to break camp and go home in a similar way to that kataluo back in 2 Corinthians 5:1. But he says, for I am now ready to be offered. That is, he's ready to be poured out like a drink offering. He's going to pour out his life. And the time of my departure is at hand. It's right here. And so but notice the time of my departure. And that's the word analuo, the time of my departure, the time to break camp and go home, or to slip the ropes off the mooring on the pier and to go sailing off home. But he's going home. And so that's the idea, and this is right at the end of his life. On our way back, we'll come back to this if we get down here fast enough this evening, but in Philippians you have the same word you find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in Philippians chapter 1, Paul does use this same word in verse 23, and he says he has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, much more better. And so he's kind of hard pressed here what he wants to do. He's in a tight squeeze he doesn't know what he has a strong desire though to depart. And that's the same word. He really would like to depart. This is some years earlier, a few years earlier than 2 Timothy 4 when he's finally going to depart. But here he's on, his trial is coming up and he anticipates release, but he may not be. And so he thinks that he would, if he had his choice, but it is a tough choice, and we'll come back to the context, but he's going to loose the moorings or break camp, and he's going to head for home anyway. That's the concept. So back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 1. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, that is this tent, should be taken down, we have a building from God, And so we have something else. So if we take this body down and it's time to go home now, he says we do have some kind of a structure, a building. And that is the idea of this term. It's a different word. It comes from the same stem as the house, the first word house. It's built off of that. But this is just a structure. It's some sort of a building that we have. And so he's going to go on and describe this other structure, though. So we take this tent down, a temporary house, this earthly house made out of dust and the elements of the earth. He says we strike this down and take it down, or we take it down. We have a building. And so it is some sort of a building. Now he's going to go on and describe it further as he moves on, and he uses the same word for house that he used the first word house. And so this building, it is a house, but he doesn't use a verb. It looks like a verb in the English, not made with hands, but really just says it's unhandmade. And so it's not something that's handmade, but he also says it's eternal. Where is it located? In the heavens. And so we have a house, but it's eternal in the heavens. Now, don't get confused by looking at that word eternal. As you look at the word eternal here, eternal does have the idea of without beginning or ending, but only God is eternal. So it's not, this house is not something that is deity. It is not equal with God, and so but it does have a beginning. But why is it eternal? Because it's out in eternity. And so God is going to have a body, a temporary body that's prepared then. When you strike this tent, there will be another house. You'll have another building, but it's a house that's eternal. It's out in eternity. And out in eternity, it's outside of the realm of time is all that implies here. And so it is out where God dwells, but it is out in eternity, outside of the realm of time, and it is in the heavens. So it would imply if it's in the heavens, it's going to be outside of the realm of time. It's going to move out into the third heaven where God dwells. Now this house that we have, so what does Paul say in the first verse here? If you strike this tent, you take this tent down, you're not going to be a disembodied spirit floating around, because you have a house, you have a building, but you have a house that's unhandmade. This is eternal. It's in the heavens, but you have something else that you're going. You have a house, so you're not going. You still have a dwelling. You still have a house, and that's the idea. Just you will have a dwelling. Now, he goes on in verse 2, and as we come here, he desires to be clothed upon with his habitation from heaven. And this is dealing with a different house, a different structure, as we move into this verse. So we have a house, we have another place, it's called a building, a structure, which is a house. But now he's going to deal with another potential in verse 4. Now, Paul in this place, in verse 2, is not groaning to die here, to have an intermediate body, to have the house that he would receive if he takes this house down, if this house is taken down. But he explains, for in this, going back to his tent, the earthly house, that is this tent, this temporary dwelling, he says, we also groan. And so we do some groaning. If you keep your finger here, we'll probably go back here again, but in Romans chapter 8, we do some groaning back there also. There's a lot of groaning going on back in Romans 8. And in Romans 8 and verse 22, you'll see that the whole creation groans and travaileth in pain together until now. And so as a result of the fall, the whole creation does groan. But then in verse 23, he goes on, and not only they, that is the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit. It should be singular. There shouldn't be an S on it. The Holy Spirit is the first fruit. He's the guarantee that there will be, that we're going to get all that we have coming. There's more to come. But the first fruit, and we could translate that up, that is the, an IE, or that is, or consisting of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the first fruit. And as the Holy Spirit indwells us, he's the guarantee that we're going to get more. We're going to get what we have to have coming. But he says, even we ourselves groan. within ourselves. And here there's an eager expectation, a waiting for, an eager expectation of the adoption, that is when we're placed as mature sons. And the to wit there that they've added says that this is another description of adoption, just as we have the first fruit consisting of the Spirit. We could say the adoption consisting of, or i.e., that is, the redemption of our body, the complete redemption of our body. And so the creation groans and we groan, and we also could flip over to verse 26, and we see that the Holy Spirit also groans. He's groaning with for us at the end, with he intercedes for us with groanings which are unutterable, unspeakable kind of groanings. But we groan, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We groan in this tent. And he says, earnestly desiring. Now, I'd like to translate this earnestly desiring. It's a little different term, but it has the idea to yearn for something, to long for it. This is a longing, a yearning. And so it's not so much, not even, it may be desiring, but it's a longing or a yearning. This is when you're kind of a thing, you feel, this is more of a feeling kind of a term, when you're away from, let's say you've been away from your family for a long time and you're anxious to see them. And you get to this place where you actually just feel it, you just yearn to see them, you long to see them, and that kind of a thing. And so I'm sure we've all experienced that at some time in our lives, where you yearn for something, you long for something. Well, that's this kind of a term, yearning for to be clothed upon over, and so our house. And so when he speaks of this with our house, he wants to be clothed upon now over with our house. Now, there's some things I want to point out when he says clothed upon over. He uses this word twice. We're going to see it in verse 4, and we see it here. But this is, he's really, what he really is yearning for as he groans in this body. And I don't know about you, but the older you get sometimes, you kind of groan within your body. And you do have a yearning to be clothed upon over. Well, he's, in this case, I believe he's anticipating his glorified body. He would like to have a glorified body, something that would come. And so if he doesn't die, and if we don't die, we're going to be clothed upon over. We're going to be changed. And so this would relate to the change in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. And we're going to be changed. We shall all be changed. And so when we see Christ, we'll be like him. But he looks to be clothed upon over with our house. Now this house, this is a different word than the words we saw back in verse 1. It comes from the same stem. It's built off the same stem, but it has the idea of a more permanent structure, a more permanent house. And so this is he wants to be clothed upon over this house, which is out from heaven. And so that's really what he would desire. That's what he longs for, really. He longs to be clothed upon over. But what if he should happen to strike this tent? What if this tent should be taken down? Well, he has another dwelling. He has a structure. He has a building. And it's a house that's unhandmade, that's in the heavens. But he really is longing for the change, though, to be clothed upon over. And so when he strikes this tent, back in verse 1, the tent, this physical body that we have, it isn't going to be clothed upon over at death. It's going to go into the ground. It's going to decay, and that's what will happen to the physical body. And our soul and our spirit will go to be with the Lord, but they're not going to be disembodied, because we will have another building. But yet our anticipation is, as long as we're alive, is to be clothed upon over, so that these bodies that we have now will be changed. And if we should happen to die in between, well, our bodies will be resurrected and participate in that change with a glorified body. But Paul is still alive. alive as he writes this, and that's the thing he's yearning for, is not to die and strike this tent down, but he'd rather be clothed upon over this as long as he's groaning in it earnestly, desiring is really yearning for, yearning to be clothed upon over with our house, which is out from heaven. And so if that takes place, but he says, since indeed, though, that being clothed, and so there's a textual problem here, and I don't know if you're looking at an interlinear, it may read unclothed, but it has the support, and the critical text reads it unclothed, but I would read it clothed, as it does in the AV, in the King James. There's very little support, actually, for the unclothed. It's poor support anyway. But being clothed, and so since indeed that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And so he steps back, though, going back to, he's yearning for the glorified body, verse 2, but if you take this house down, you do have another building, and so you'll be clothed. And so if we do strike the tent, is the inference in verse 3, we won't be found naked. We will be clothed, and that would look at the intermediate body. Now he goes on to explain a little further as we move into verse 4, as we have the anticipation of the rapture once more. For we, and I'm going to just retranslate, we who are in this tabernacle, that is in this tent, in this physical body now, are groaning, he says, being burdened, upon the basis of which we would not, well, I should have brought my text here, and I didn't do it tonight, I usually do, but it's the not for that we would, but just as upon which we desire, we would desire. I should have brought this with me, but now I don't know why I didn't bring it. I just walked in here and didn't go back and get it. No, that's okay. I'll just look here. Yeah, inasmuch as they translate it, but upon the basis of which we do not desire. That's what I thought it was. It was an epi with a relative pronoun. But anyway, upon the basis of which we are not desiring to be unclothed, we are desiring to be unclothed, but clothed upon over. And so he doesn't, okay, now I need to step back. And so we're in this tent. He's still alive. He's in this tent, this temporary dwelling. He's groaning. There's being burdened. And so he says it's not that he'd really wish to be unclothed. Now, to be unclothed, he would strike this tent, and then he'd be clothed with he would have a temporary body. But that's not really what he wants to take place, to take this tent down so that it's going to, in death, in other words. But rather what he says, but he would rather be clothed upon over. And that's the same verb that we find up in verse 2, clothed upon over, with our more temporary, permanent house, not temporary, our permanent house, which is from heaven. But he says that he would rather be clothed upon over. And so I believe, again, when he speaks of being clothed upon over, he's anticipating the rapture, and to be clothed upon over, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. And so in death, he's not speaking of getting an intermediate body in verse 4, but he speaks of being clothed upon over by a house, a more permanent dwelling, that it would be a glorified body, that mortality. Now, mortality just means simply that which is susceptible to death. And these temporary bodies, these earthly bodies, these earthly tents, the earthly house that he spoke of in verse 1, they are temporary. They're tents, he says. And so, and they are susceptible to death. And so they are referred to as mortal bodies. They are mortal bodies. They're susceptible to death. But he wants to be clothed upon over by his glorified body, that it might be swallowed up by life, and the F there is directly by life. Now, when he speaks of life here, this would be life that would go beyond any other life. This would be life, for a living saint, you would be the susceptibility to death is going to be swallowed up by life, and that life is the life that we possess, that we will go on living. It's any kind of a life, but eternal life would be something we our eternal life that we possess with Christ in us. It could be that kind of life, but this is going to be life that's going to go on beyond without any more susceptibility to death. And so these bodies would be clothed upon over by our glorified bodies, so that we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry about death. And so the mortality and the life here are the opposites. And so this life would be the life beyond that life that we live here in our temporary tent, earthly houses that are just temporary dwellings now, and the susceptible to death. But if we should happen to die, remember, we do have another building back in verse 1. And we do have a house that is eternal. It's not handmade. It's eternal. It's out in the heavens. But we do have something not going to be disembodied. Now, moving on and to verse 5, we come to the guarantee and of this. Now, the one who has worked, who has wrought us, he's worked out for us and this verb does have the idea he's worked out for us, the wrought here, he's worked it out for to an end, worked it out for us, for the self, for this same thing, the one who's worked this thing out to an end for us, for this same thing, is God. The self thing there is just the same thing is God. So God's the one who's worked this out, so that we can, we don't have to worry about it. If we are living and Christ comes back and catches us away, or if we should happen to die, we're still going to have a glorified body. But if we should happen to die in between, we still have a house. He's a temporary dwelling, an intermediate body. But God is the one who's worked the same thing out for us. The one also having given to us the earnest. And so it's the earnest that is the Spirit, consisting of the Spirit. Now, the earnest is something Paul has spoken of before to these Corinthians back in chapter 1 and verse 22. He's already spoken of the fact that God is the one who's sealed us, and so he's even given us the earnest, that is the Spirit in our hearts. And so the place that we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwells our hearts, not our physical earth, blood pumping hearts here, but it deals with the heart in Scripture. It deals with your mind and so the inner man, and so he's the one who has given us the earnest of the Spirit. The word earnest just has the idea of the down payment, and so there it's a guarantee. And so it used to be, you could say, I'll give you so much money down for this house, and shake hands, and that would be it. Now you have to draw up all kinds of documents and things, and a lot of things to do it. But this, the earnest here, this guarantee, it's good, and it's as good as the one who gives the earnest, and that is God gives us the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee again. And so we have the Spirit as the earnest, and therefore, in verse 6, we have the guarantee. And now he's going to describe some things dealing with whether you live or whether you die, what goes on. And so there he begins with a therefore. And so based upon what he has said before, he gives you the logical results of it. We are at all times, it says, confident. Really, we are of good cheer. We're of good courage. And so Paul is of good courage. It doesn't matter whether he lives or dies, he says, because he goes on to say, knowing intuitively, factually, that being at home in the body, while being at home in the body, we are absent away from the Lord. Now, those are two interesting terms, at home and absent. We're going to see them down in the context. We're going to see at home translated present a couple of times in verses 8 and 9. And we're going to see absent also in those two verses. And they're the same terms through here, but at home does have the idea of being living in one's homeland. And so you're at home. So this is it. You're in your own homeland, and as long as you're at home, living in your own homeland in the body, and so now he moves from that tent to the body concept. We are absent, and that means living abroad. And so this term was used of somebody who was living out of the land. We are absent. We are living abroad, away from the Lord. And so we, as long as we're living here, we are absent, we're living away, we're not at home. And so I might just remind you that our citizenship is not here on earth. Our citizenship is in the heavens, and you can look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heavens. And so we're heavenly people. And so we are living abroad from where we are citizens in the heavens, and it is in the, and if heaven's plural. And so that's where our home is. And so our it says our conversation in 3:20, and I just wanted to point out that the word conversation, politeuma, does have the idea of citizenship. So our citizenship, your citizenship is in heavens. We're a heavenly people, and not an earthly people. And so he says, well, being at home in the body, we're living at home in our homeland here on earth. We are absent, like we're living away from the Lord. Now, that's kind of interesting. We are absent. We're living away from the Lord. The thought crossed my mind looking at this. When you think about we're living abroad, we're living away from the Lord, yet the Lord is always present with us. And positionally, we are in Him. But yet, physically, we are here, living down here on earth. So we can't really get away from Him. He indwells us. He's always where we are. And there's no place we could go in the immensity of God where we could actually get away from Him. But yet we are away from the Lord, as He is in His human nature seated at the right hand of the Father. But we are absent, away from the Lord, as long as we are here on earth. He goes on to explain a little further with a little parenthesis here, for we are presently walking through faith. And so we don't see it. We haven't been there yet. Now, Paul had, I believe, when we get over to chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, he had been caught up to the edge of the third heaven, but he had never quite made it into the presence of the Lord. He was just up to the edge of the third heaven, not within the third heaven. But he says, but we walk through faith. And so we do have a faith life, but not through sight. And so what you see what we see, as Paul says back in chapter in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, he speaks of those things that you see. Those things are temporal, but the things that are not seen, those are eternal. And so by faith, we see what God has promised, and we know that what is we have something better in the future. Now, so we walk through faith, not through sight. And then as we move into the next verse, verse 8, he says, we are confident. That's the same word that we saw back up in verse 6, confident. But he says, we are, and so we are presently of good cheer. Good courage is the idea. And it says willing. Now, the idea of willing here, it's not the word fellow, which we might think it would be, which would have the idea to want something, to desire something, to will. But this is to think well. This is we consent, rather. We think it well, rather, to be absent out from the body. And so now he comes back to the getting out from the body. He says we would consent to be absent, living abroad, away from this body, out from this body. And so the from here, it's out from the body, separated out from it. It was just above, he said, we were absent from the Lord. It's another preposition, apo, away from the Lord. There's still a separation, but this is, he would like to get out from this body, though. Out from the body and to be present, living at home. Same word as in verse 6, living at home, facing the Lord. And so, and the idea of facing, the preposition with there, with the Lord, you're face to face with him, and it would indicate that there is some fellowship with him, to be present, to be living at home, facing the Lord. And so that's really what Paul would like to do. He would rather, if he had his druthers back up earlier in verses 2 and 4, he'd rather be clothed upon over this body. But he says he's confident. He's of good courage, and he consents that if it's God's will, then he would be. It's a good thing to be absent out from the body. And so to be absent out from the body, he's ready. He would depart from this body, and he would like to go back home, and just to go home and to be present at home, living at home in one's homeland, face to face with the Lord. Wherefore, now he moves on, and just let me say, when we're present with the Lord, we're going to be face to face with him. But it's not going to be, we're not there in our resurrected bodies yet or anything. This is going, Paul is speaking here, being present with the Lord at death, should he leave, be out from this body. And so if he's out from this physical body, he'd rather be present with the Lord, face to face with the Lord. He's going to be there with an intermediate body, the body that if he strikes this tent, and then he has another building, another dwelling, and so he will move on with he has an intermediate body. And so this is what at this point, if he does die, he's still going to be present face to face with the Lord. But there's one thing, when Christ comes back to catch us away, we will be changed when we see him. And so 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, or verse 2 in particular, does describe that prospect we are the born ones of God. And in 3:2, he says, beloved, now are we the born ones. It says sons in the AV, but it should read children, born ones, child ones, who's a born one of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know it factually, we know it intuitively, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And so this is anticipating the rapture. And when he shall appear, what's going to happen? This is when we're all going to be caught up together. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, we're going to be caught up at the same time, intimately together with the Lord. But he says, for we shall see him as he is. That's why we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so that is looking at the rapture. Now in our intermediate body, we will be in the presence facing the Lord, but we will not. We're not going to see him, and the change won't take place until either if we're alive when the Lord comes back. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, the thing that was a mystery, the rapture was a mystery before. He says we shall not all sleep. We won't all die, and some of us. And right now, as long as we're alive, that's always the potential ahead of us that we might be alive when Christ comes back. But he says we shall not all sleep. What kind of a sleep? The sleep of death. He speaks of those who've fallen asleep in Christ over in verse 18. And so, but that's the sleep of death. But we shall all be changed. And so there will be one group of believers who will be living when Christ comes back, and that group of believers, as well as others, we will be clothed upon over this body. But in between, if you should strike down the tent, you just go home. You go home to be with the Lord. And so Paul, he says in verse 9, wherefore we are ambitious. The word translated labor here really has the idea we are ambitious, that whether at home, that is present, or at home, that is living in our homeland, or absent, we, that is living abroad, we may be not accepted of him. Now, we're already accepted. Where are we accepted? We're accepted in the Beloved, in Ephesians 1:6. But we are already accepted. It's not accepted here, but we should translate that, that we may be well-pleasing to him. It's the word for well-pleasing. And so he wants to be well-pleasing to him. And he goes on to explain it in verse 10, for we must all appear. It's necessary for us all to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema of Christ. Now, this is a place where you'll notice what's going to be judged. Just when I come to verses like this, I think of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so there's no condemnation, and the verse should, Romans 8, 1 should end there. But he says it's necessary for us all to appear there. Now, we won't go back and look at it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you do have a description of our works being judged. But this kind of this ties directly back there, and I think we will come back to that, if we, Lord willing, in another study. But he says, in order that each one, he makes it very clear, each one, each individual, and that's when it says everyone, is just in order that each one, very emphatically, each one may receive the things done through his body. Now, you're going to receive. Now, this is not the normal word for receive. It has the idea to carry off something that belongs to you. And so you're going to receive that which you're going to get back for what you've done in your body. And that's what he says. You're going to receive that which is yours, the things done through his body. And so our bodies, they're not vile bodies, as they're translated over in Philippians 3:21. They're bodies of limitation, humiliation. They're bodies that are weak and susceptible to death. But yet you use the body, and it's what you do with it. But you'll receive for the things done in the body, according to or facing to that he hath practiced. The word done here is just practiced. And so he's going to get for those things which he practiced, whether it is good or bad. And so whether it's a good, a kind of good that could make you a happy individual, and something that would be good in that sense, or bad. Now, some manuscripts read a different word. They read worthless. Either way, it's not good. Worthless, they could be worthless. I lean towards the bad. I know some like to go with the phallos concept of fallow and worthless. But they're good or kakos, things that lack in character. But you're going to receive for what you've done there. But this is not a time when we are judged. There is no condemnation. We've been judged in Christ. But the one thing that's going to be judged will be our works, as to whether they're good or whether they're bad. And so that's the thing that's going to be judged, our works, not us. And then you will receive, that's when you will receive reward, or not. But there is a potential to receive your rewards at that time. Now, that brings us down to the end of this section, and I just want to point out in verse 11, I want to make one change there. He says, knowing therefore intuitively the terror of the Lord. And so they really wanted to make this thing of the Bema seat of Christ to be a thing that was filled with terror. And so it's not terror. It's just the word phobos for fear. And it doesn't, in English, terror kind of makes it a little stronger. But what kind of fear is this? The fear of the Lord. Do we fear the Lord? This fear is going to be a fear of displeasing the Lord. And so it's a fear of displeasing him when we come to the Bema. But the Bema will come after the rapture. And so it will take place pretty quickly right at the rapture, probably, as we're caught up. We're going to go through the Bema seat, and we will be presented to the Father without blemish in the future. But our works are tried here. But in between, what happens if we die before the rapture? Are we disembodied spirits and souls floating around? We do have a house. We have, so if we take this house down, we do have another house, a building, a structure. But this is unhandmade, and it's eternal. It's out in eternity in the heavens. And so if we strike this tent and go home, we go into the presence of the Lord. One thing I want to point out, moving on now to two, the unbeliever in the New Testament goes to Sheol, Hades, like the unbeliever in the Old Testament, where he suffers torments, and they still go to the same place in the heart of the earth. We pointed out that paradise, according to 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. But when we come to the place of New Testament believers, we're going to be present with the Lord, and it says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, which we just looked at, face to face with the Lord, we're present with the Lord. And so we're in his presence. He is present to us, but we don't see him. We're not going to see him until the rapture, but we are in his presence. We're present to him, and he is present to us. And so when we move over to, I want to look at couple of other thoughts, though, as we conclude, and we want to go over to Philippians 1. I said we'd be back here, and we'll just pick up the context of verses 20 through 24 and refer you to some other verses as we conclude this section. But as we come into verse 20, Paul, we're just going to jump into the context. He says, according to my earnest expectation. He uses this earnest expectation. This is where you've got your neck stretched out, and you're looking for something. You're looking. And I won't give my illustration that I do when I come to this word, but for time's sake. But this is where you really are stretching out, and you're looking in your anticipation in that way. But he says, even my hope, they're the same, his earnest expectation and his hope, the hope based upon God's promises. But he says that in nothing, not one thing, I shall be made ashamed or caused to be ashamed. But that with all boldness, as at all times, always, at all times, so now, right now, he says, also Christ shall be magnified or made great. Instead of in my body, I would say by my body. He's going to be, if he lives out the life of Christ, that eternal life within, it will be by my body. Whether it's through life or through death. And so you have two possibilities, whether he's going on trial, he might live, might die, he's pretty sure he's going to live, but he says whether through life or through death. He wants Christ to be made great, though. And then he goes on to say, for me to go on living, Christ. Now it's a verbless clause, you see the is there is italicized, and it makes good sense in English to put it there, but it does make, it is quite emphatic. But for me to go on living, it's Christ. And then he goes on, and to die at a point of time is gain. It's to his advantage, he says, to die. Now, Paul could say that. He would still rather, back in 2 Corinthians 5, we saw in 2 and 4 that he desired, he really yearned to be clothed upon over. He'd rather be have his permanent dwelling with a glorified body, but he does know that to die is to go into the presence of the Lord, and he says it's gain, it's advantageous to him. And so he's ready either way. But he goes on, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, my work. Yet what I shall choose, he says, it isn't made known. It's not made known to him. He doesn't know. For I am in a strait, he says, betwixt two. He's hard pressed. He's in a tight squeeze here between two, having a desire. And so here he does have a lust. He has a strong desire. The word here, a strong desire, same word translated lust, but this is a good use of the term, to depart. He really has a strong desire, a lust to depart and to be with Christ. Now, when he says to be with Christ, back in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he said to be face to face with the Lord, he says, is what would happen. Now he says to be intimately together with Christ. And so to die, he says it's a gain. One thing I did want to point out, I did mention it before, that word to depart is to loose the moorings and to go home. The same word we saw over in 2 Timothy 4, and so 4:6 or whatever. But to depart, to be with Christ, intimately together with Christ, which is far better. Now in English it uses two words to say it far better, but in Greek he makes it a little more stronger than that. He says much more better. He says it's much more better. And now that doesn't make good English sense, but he does heap it up. And so it is. It is far better. It's much more better. But then he goes on to say, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so he knows that it's better for them if he sticks around. So Paul, having been, as we pointed out last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, he had been caught up to the edge of the third heaven, as he speaks in the third person there of his experience. He'd been caught up to paradise. And he had transitioned from this life to death. As he was crushed, his head in his chest cavity was crushed in Lystra, and as he was stoned to death, and yet God resuscitated him. And so those are some things that we see there. Now, if you want to mark some other references down, you can look at in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, he does speak of the work of Christ, but it says that he's abolished, he's put it out of death, out of business, and brought life and immortality, actually incorruptibility, to light through the gospel. And so that's something that he has done. But then you might want to put down, we mentioned this, as I recall back at the beginning, in Hebrews 2:14 and 15, Satan was the one who had the authority over death in the Old Testament, and they were fearful of death all the time, but we find that Christ has now taken care of that. And so as far as we're concerned, we don't have to worry about the fear of death. They feared it all through the Old Testament, but the death for a believer is not something that we have to fear. In Romans 1:18, Christ simply turns the key. He has the keys of death and Hades. He's the one who has the keys now. Satan had that authority in the Old Testament for those Old Testament saints, and it was a fearful thing. And in 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57, we find that when we are all changed, we're going to change from these mortal bodies and these bodies that are susceptible to decay. It's all going to be changed. So when he says, so when this corruptible, that is this decayable, shall have put on undecayable, and this mortal, that is susceptible to death, shall have put on immortality, subject to death, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? And it says, O grave, but it should read, Hades, O Hades, where is thy victory? The sting of death is the sin, referring to the sin nature, and the strength, the inherent power of the sin nature is the law. But thanks is to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ. And so the next verse ties in well with it, but we'll stop there. And so we don't really have to fear death. But death was a, Paul didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. And we know that when death takes place for a believer, we do have an intermediate body. And we do go into the presence of the Lord, awaiting the time of the rapture. And when the Lord comes back, we'll come back with him. And as those who sleep through Jesus, we'll come back with him, 1 Corinthians 4. And we will be, and their bodies will be raised, and they'll be joined together, and those who are living as well as those who are resurrected will all be caught up together. And so again, that is our anticipation when it comes to look at death from a scriptural perspective, and it's something that has all before us have gone home already, all believers before, and it may be today. So we can say perhaps today our Savior will come, and we won't pass through underground, but we will be going up overground, over from earth's surface. And so that's a possibility, and that's our hope. It is a happy hope either way, whether we live or whether we die. But we belong to the Lord. And so we better stop. I didn't notice when we started, but we'll stop. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the evening. We're thankful for each one of the saints who has been with us this evening. Again, we're thankful for your provisions, again, under grace, and as grace believers, that we do have tremendous prospects before us in the future. And we're thankful that we're not concerned about going through a tribulation, and we're not earthlings, but we are heavenly people, and that we do have a heavenly hope. It's a happy hope, and we're based upon a living hope because we have a living Savior, and so we're grateful for that. As we move on into the evening and into the week, again, might we have a restful evening, and again, might you accomplish things to your glory through each one of us as we move through the week. Might we be in tune to the Spirit and accomplish those things that you would have for us, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.